Well, it's quite popular this week to make pronouncements on sexual relations. Malcolm Turnbull's been doing it. I'm not going to make any much comment on that. And really, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about sexual relations at all, because as we're working through the book of Leviticus, that's just a sample passage of the larger chunk that we're addressing this morning of Leviticus 17 to 24. And it is, you know, difficult going reading through Leviticus. It's a book that often stumps people. But I want to ask the question today, what does holiness look like? I remember in primary school going to visit the Nan Tien Temple. Who's been to visit the Nan Tien Temple down in Berkeley or Wollongong? It's a pretty amazing place. Beautiful. We had a lovely lunch there, and it was really interesting to learn some about Buddhism. And Buddhists hold to a Four Noble Truths, and there's a lot of merit in some of that. The first thing that they recognise is that there is suffering in life. That's a recognition and acknowledgement that everyone will meet suffering. The second noble truth is that the origin of suffering is human desire. And I think there's a truth in that, that ultimately it's a warped or an out of control human desire, human sin in the end, as the Bible will call it, that leads to human suffering. But I think the Buddhists go wrong then in their third and their fourth noble truths, the third being that the way then to remove suffering is to remove the desire, you know, to disengage from the passions of the world so that you're not messed up in it, or to withdraw yourself from connection that might pollute you. There's that kind of idea, that sort of ascetic idea in Buddhist teaching that leads then to the fourth noble truth, which is the way to pursue peace, and that is the Eightfold Path, and I won't go into any detail there. And there's something intriguing about that idea of holiness, that is withdrawing from the world so I'm not polluted by it, not entangled in it, all that sort of thing. But that is not the path to holiness that Leviticus prescribes. Not even close. Many monks of the Christian variety have tried to withdraw from society. Some even lived on a pole in order to be separate from the world and had food passed up to them and all those sorts of things. Crazy ideas. But various, you know, Christians throughout the centuries have had different ideas of withdrawing from passion or sensuality, withdrawing from the world in order to get not caught up in it. But I want us to see, as we look at the detailed laws of Leviticus 17 to 24, and it might help you to read over it at some point, that actually the path to holiness is in the nitty-gritty details of life. That the holiness laws of Leviticus aren't some abstract religiousness that you have to practice in order to be holy, but they're about relationships. They're about the way you relate to the poor and the needy. They're about the way you care for a widow. They're about the way you conduct your business transactions in an upright and a proper standing, an appropriate way. All sorts of things. And these laws in Leviticus cover all aspects of life. So that holiness is not an abstract religious thing, but very much a practical living thing. As God says, "Be holy as I am holy," and then spells it out through these various laws. He's showing us how to live as his people, how to be set apart as his people, how to live his way. Holiness isn't withdrawing from the world, but living God's way in the world, in all the details of our lives. Last week we saw the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which was God's way of giving the Israelites assurance that their sins are forgiven. Even if you've missed things along the way through the year, that Day of Atonement was to bring assurance that all the sin and uncleanness of the Israelites was covered and they could be in relationship with him. A lot of the language and the laws of Leviticus is really quite foreign and strange when you first read it. And it's a big rigmarole for the Israelites to carry out, but we need to remember the complicatedness of it reminds us just how separate God is from man. A holy God and sinful people can't just coexist easily. But it also points out that God wants people to be in relationship with him. And as difficult as it is, he spelled it out and made a way for the Israelites to relate to him. We don't need to relate through that law because we have the new covenant in Jesus Christ, who has made this once for all sacrifice for sin so that we can come to God. But these laws in Leviticus still help us to understand how God is and how we ought to be as we seek to live to please him. Chapter 17 talks about all the different sacrifices that they should not do. After chapter 16 and earlier in Leviticus talked about and prescribed all the sacrifices they should do, chapter 17 warns against those sacrifices out in the fields that they might be tempted to do, like the other nations around them. The sacrifices to the goat idols that they might prostitute themselves to are all listed out there in chapter 17. And we realise that God is a jealous God. He doesn't just want one part of us in a divided allegiance towards others, but our whole and total devotion, that he is God. As Jesus would declare in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in that context, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. There are many things that demand our attention to be idols for us. It might be our job, our wealth, our children, all sorts of things. But God demands our exclusive loyalty and for those things to find their place in our lives and not to take his place. The other big theme in chapter 17 is the sanctity of life. So it talks about the very important, and this is where the ideas of kosher foods come from. It's very important that the blood be drained out before it be eaten. It has to be prepared properly. And that's because of a respect for life, because the lifeblood was seen to be in the blood. The very life of the animal was seen to be in its blood, and that had to be respected. And there's a theme running right through Leviticus of respect for life. That this isn't just a world to be trashed by us, abused by us, a resource to be used by us, but these are animals with God-given life. And even when you get to chapter 25, this is land that needs to be respected and given a Sabbath year of rest. Every 7 years the fields are to lay fallow, to not be sown, so that even the land is to be respected, so that it's sustainable. It's incredible to see all these practices that are really coming into vogue today, embedded in the laws of Leviticus. This is the idea of stewardship. This is God's creation, and we've been put in charge to take care of it as stewards, not to dominate it or abuse it, but to look after it on God's behalf. Chapters 18 to 20, and some of you will have been reading along Leviticus as we've gone, chapters 18 to 20 contain some very detailed lists of laws. We read some in chapter 18 on sexual relations, and there's a lot of detail there because obviously sex and money and power are the very corrupting things of humanity, and God recognised that and wanted to put some things in place for the Israelites. And it's very detailed about who you should not have sexual relations with, quite confronting sometimes. The Israelites, they recognised that in their past and in their future, they confronted nations who rejected God's way in the Egyptians and in the Canaanites. They'd just been rescued from Egypt through the plagues and the rescue of Exodus, and they're about to go in and conquer the land of the Canaanites under God's instruction. And God describes that as the land of Canaan vomiting out the Canaanites. It's a kind of interesting picture, isn't it? It's not just that the way they were living was abhorrent to God, but it doesn't work in the world. Because the way God is prescribing to live in his law is not just an arbitrary set of rules that are imposed on us, but they are the very way he knows is best to live. And they are what will allow us to thrive in this world, so that when the Canaanites abuse that and live their own way, he can describe it as the land even vomiting them out, because they're not living God's way. They're not living in such a way as they will thrive in the world. And the land itself is a part of that. It's interesting to see some of those ideas, even of Indigenous Australia, of the knitting together of the people and the land here in Leviticus, which we kind of think is funny sometimes as we live in such a capitalistic society of ownership. But it's interesting to see that here. So the Israelites, they are to live differently to the nations around them. They are set apart as God's people to live his way. The people are to be holy by following God's command, and there's three main reasons that God gives them that they should do that. In chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, and in various times throughout, the refrain comes up, "Be holy because I am holy." And they're to live differently, live God's way, in order to reflect God's character to the world around them, so that the other nations will say, "Look at Israel. They live differently. They must have a great God." Secondly, they're to live God's way because that is the way they will find blessing. They're about to go into the land that God has given them, and he's helping them to know how they will thrive and prosper as his people in that land. And he's also warning them against suffering the same judgment that is coming on the land's current inhabitants, the Canaanites. They haven't lived God's way, so they're going to be vomited out from the land as God is providing the land to the Israelites. And they don't want to make the same mistakes the previous inhabitants did. So there's a warning, but there's an encouragement that there will be blessing accompanying this way of life. And there's a reminder that they're to be holy. And this stands at the center, really, of the book of Leviticus. Be holy because I am holy. See, these laws are not just arbitrary, but they are connected to the relationship with God that they have. In chapter 19, there's a whole list of practical laws relating to everyday life regarding justice and compassion and the treatment of the poor. I'll read an example for you. Chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. If you have it there, you can look at it with me. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest, the kind of leftover bits. Do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." And there's provision right throughout these laws for caring for the poor and the needy and the foreigner, the refugee who comes in among the Israelites. Is to be cared for because the Israelites know what it means to be a refugee, having lived in the land of Egypt all that time until God rescued them. There's laws about slander, justice, wages, fair treatment of foreigners, and much more. Really practical, everyday stuff for the Israelites. They aren't just a dry list of rules, but they're about the relationship with God they have. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there's a refrain that runs right the way through chapter 19. If you have it there, the end of almost every paragraph finishes with, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." See, the laws are connected to the relationship. Sometimes we get that a bit confused and we think, no, God is a God. Christianity is a religion of relationship, not of rules. And in many respects it is. But what is a relationship without a practical expression of that relationship by the way you behave? The way I relate to my wife is very much in the details of how I behave towards her, isn't it? I can't say, "Oh, I love her," and then just go and do all the wrong things towards her. No. What Yahweh says, what the Lord says, what God says to his people is, "Be holy as I am holy." In your relationship with me, live this way. Now, in my relationship to Kate, love doesn't necessarily mean obedience because she's not perfect. You know, I need to listen to her and respect her, and pretty much she's always right, but not always. With God, he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is always right. And so love does equal obedience with God. So there's not a dichotomy saying, "Oh no, we serve a God of love and relationship, not try and live his way." No, we love him. We are in relationship with him. Therefore, we try and live his way. We don't come into relationship with God by living his way, but he rescues us by grace and his love. He establishes us as his people, just as he did the Israelites, as he rescued them from Egypt, and then he encourages us to live his way because it's the way we will prosper and it's the way we will shine by reflecting his holiness to the world around us. And that's the kind of instructions he gives to the Israelites here. So there's a lot of law, a lot of detail about life, but it's not dry and dreary and arbitrary, but it's about fulfilling the relationship with God they have, living that out in the land so that they might reflect his holiness and so that they might prosper in the land and flourish. It's for their own good that God gives them this law. We're going to, that's chapters 18 to 20, spell out a lot of laws. Chapters 21 and 22 then deal with a higher standard of expectation for the priests in their behaviour that are going to serve in the temple, and also a high standard of expectation for the animals going to be brought for sacrifice. And they can't have any defects. They must be perfect and spotless before God. And there's a lot of detail there because God is holy and the Israelites must be clean as they come before his presence, as we talked about a few weeks back. Then in chapter 23, we get a big long calendar list. You know, the holy days. I looked up earlier in the year the school holidays and the special holidays in New South Wales so I could plot out our holidays and the plans with the kids. Well, if you were to Google the New South Wales school holidays in Israel, this is the list. The holy days they were to observe. Because when the Israelites forget that the Lord is their powerful and gracious king, when they doubt his care for them, they become quick to grumble and disobey, and that's what we see in the history of Israel. So God wanted to remind them and set in place habits for them of reminding themselves of God's graciousness and his mercy and his rescue of them, that he is their loving God. And that's what the Sabbath is about. That's the first one listed. Every 7 days was a day of rest to remember God's goodness to them. And then throughout the year, there are other celebrations, the Day of Atonement, the festivals, to remember God's graciousness and his salvation, the Passover. But this wasn't just a calendar thing either. This was a gathered people thing. I set my alarm for 6 a.m. most mornings so that I can go for a run. That's a calendar thing. And it's, depending how tired I am, depends how effective it is. Sometimes it just gets switched off. But when I meet Graham and Paul for a run at 6 a.m., it's much harder to avoid. Do you know what I mean? Because I know I'm going to have to explain to them why they knocked on the door and I didn't answer or I didn't get up. And it's the same for the Israelites. These were celebrations together in community to remember God's faithfulness. As we gather here in church, Sunday by Sunday, we encourage and remind each other of God's faithfulness. And if I was coming here doing it just by myself, I wouldn't get half the boost and encouragement that I do meeting here with each one of you. Do you realize the enormous encouragement that you bring to the other people sitting around you today that you're here? Do you realize that we miss you desperately when you're not, and the encouragement that you bring when you are? This is something that God has enshrined in his people, that they regularly remember who he is and who they are before him by these festivals and celebrations in the Jewish calendar and the holy days. And that we, as the Christian church in the New Testament, gather to remember what Christ has done for us, that he is our loving God. That's why we celebrate communion, that we can remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and he set and instituted that celebration, that we would remember him and be doing that together as a gathered people of God. See, the Lord doesn't just call us to follow him as individuals. He calls us to join his family, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage and love and build one another up. As we read in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's a great joy to be able to gather together and encourage one another and love one another and remind one another of God's faithfulness and his love demonstrated through Christ's love and sacrifice. So as we meet together, we need to realise that the Buddhists have got quite a few things right. This is a messy world. We will encounter suffering. We will get caught up in it and we will be the cause of it. Because human desire is often messy and warped and sometimes twisted, and we find ourselves in the middle of that far too often. No matter how carefully we try to obey the laws and the rules and do things exactly the right way, we can't make ourselves holy by our desperate attempts. But we can be holy before God. We can be right before him, not by our own works or merit, but by the work of Jesus Christ, who by his life perfectly lived in obedience to his heavenly Father, and by his death in our place on the cross, he made a way for us to be forgiven and for his holiness to be transferred to you and I as we trust in him. So God says, be holy as I am holy. And Peter transfers that straight commandment onto us. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And we do that by being in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And in relationship with him, we will listen to him. We will do our best to obey him, knowing though, all the while, that we are forgiven and loved and covered by the holiness of Christ. So we live his way, we encourage one another, and we strive to please him in the everyday details of our lives, not in abstract religiosity, which is kind of irrelevant, but in living in trust and obedience to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for your word and the laws of Leviticus, which at first seem imposing and difficult, but we realize they are about establishing a relationship between you and the Israelites. Thank you that we don't have to try and relate to you through the sacrificial system or through obedience to all the laws, but through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, we can come to you freely, holy, cleansed from a guilty conscience, righteous before you because of Christ's work for us. So now that you have rescued us, help us to live your way. Help us to be holy as you are holy, in order to reflect your goodness to the world around us, and in order that we might prosper and flourish as we live the way of our Maker, the way that works in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.